Well, it's great to be back at Calvin. I was here a year ago or so, and I was able to share some things about our ministry in Jersey City with you and snag three of you to come join me on an adventure in Jersey City. I don't know if you know Kyle Sanderson and Amy DeYoung and Deborah Lemon have all come over and started to hang out with us in Jersey City. And I want to share a little bit about what God's doing in Jersey City at New City Church, where I'm the pastor. It's a Christian Reformed church where we focus on children. And our mission is to love kids for change, using the arts, learning, and leadership to invite children into a whole life transformation of Christ. And what we find in the city is that a lot of kids do not get tapped by the church. There are communities, drug dealers, gangs. They see the potential in kids, and they go out and they snag them and they develop them. And New City Church has been built around the premise that, hey, we want some of those kids too. We want the leadership in those kids, and we want to see what God can do with those kids. So I'll be sharing a little bit more in a few minutes about what some of the opportunities in New Jersey at New City Church are. But I want to share tonight from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and I think they're going to put that up on the PowerPoint, so you don't even have to reach down under your chairs. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now let's pray together. Lord, use this word, your word, these words and the meditations of our hearts to break open what you want to say to us today, like warm bread, just baked fresh, and we ask you to open that bread up and nourish us for this week of work and worship and life. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is such a powerful image, the race. And it's no wonder that it's used throughout Scripture as a metaphor, really, for the Christian life. I want to take a look tonight at the C.S. Lewis book, A Horse and His Boy, because it uses also this metaphor of the race, a journey. And I don't know if you know the story, but it's the story of a magical talking horse, Bree, and a miserable boy, Shasta, who find themselves caught in the southern lands of Tashban. And they must run for their lives or be captured and made into slaves. And they know that they are not from there. They know they're from the north and Narnia. And so they begin a journey to try to get north somehow, and they have all kinds of adventures along the way, one of which is they overhear the plot of Rabadash, the evil prince of the southern kingdom of Tashban, plotting to overthrow and take over and storm the peaceable kingdom of Archenland in the north, where good King Loon sits on the throne. Are you with me so far? Okay, Rabadash in the south, bad. King Loon in the north, good. Shasta and Bree must get there. Because now Rabadash is taking 200 mounted soldiers and racing across the desert, and he's going to take King Loon unawares and conquer the whole kingdom. And the only thing standing between Rabadash and King Loon is little Shasta and Bree, and they must race and run. And for 3 or 4 days, they're racing across the desert, and they're just so tired, and they have adventures, and a lion chases them, and Shasta does these heroic deeds. And in the end, Shasta thinks he spots King Loon, and he stops, and this is where I'll pick it up. He says, "Are you," panted Shasta, "are you King Loon of Archenland?" The old man shook his head. "No," he replied in a quiet voice. "I am the hermit of the southern march. And now, my son, waste no time on questions, but obey. Your horses are spent. Rabadash is at this moment finding a ford over the river Winding Arrow. If you run now, without a moment's rest, you will still be in time to warn King Loon." Shasta's heart fainted at these words, for he felt he had no strength left. And he writhed and sighed at what seemed the cruelty and unfairness of the demand. He had not yet learned that when you do one good deed, your reward usually is to be set to do another, and harder, and better one. But all he said out loud was, "Where is the king?" The hermit turned and pointed with his staff. "Look," he said, "there's another gate right opposite to the one you entered by. Open it and go straight ahead. I know by my heart, always straight ahead, over level or steep, over smooth or rough, over dry or wet. I know by my art that you will find King Loon straight ahead. But run, 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 always run." Shasta nodded his head. He had nothing to think about now and no plans to make. He had only to run, and that was quite enough. His limbs were shaking. A terrible stitch was beginning in his side, and the sweat that kept dropping into his eyes blinded them and made them smart. He was unsteady on his feet, too, and more than once he nearly turned his ankle on a loose stone. I'm not going to tell you how it ends. You'll have to read A Horse and His Boy, and read it before they turn it into a really bad movie. Well, do you get a sense of the urgency of the story? I mean, this is a picture, Lewis is saying, of the race we're all in. Think about the elements of the story. We're on a journey to a better place. A lot is at stake, including the survival of several people. There's a possibility that we will make it, and there's also a possibility we will not make it. And the strategy to make it is persevere, run. Always run over level or steep, over rough or smooth, over wet or dry. Run! I think this image of the race is something that you might be able to relate to right about now in the semester. Having sort of arrived and the newness of college and the year is over and maybe the first battery of tests is behind you but several loom in front of you, am I right? And it's still a long way off before Christmas break. And now you must run, run, always straight, run. But I also think the image of the race can be a disturbing image because so many of us realize we're not really on a race. Like, we're not really pouring everything we have into something. We don't really know what it's supposed to be. What am I supposed to be giving everything to? And will it make a difference? Or some of us know that there's a race going on, and they see our roommates running it or people around us, but we just haven't even started yet. And maybe now it's too late. Well, I want to look tonight at Hebrews 12 and ask these questions of the passage. How do you run the race with perseverance when, A, you've started poorly and now you're behind? Or B, you've been running and you were running, but somewhere along the way, you lost your way and you're sort of off the track. Or C, you've been running so hard and so long and you're nearing the end, but you just don't know if you have the stuff to make it through. So how do you run the race with perseverance in those three moments in the race? So let's start with that first moment. How do you run the race when you have a terrible beginning? Now, everybody knows that the race is often started at go, right? It's often decided at go. And the runner's got his stance, right? You got just the right stance, and you got your feet just with your cleats and everything, and you're slowing your breathing down, and you're focusing like the movie Cars, and what's his name? Lightning McQueen, and zoom, and home, and everything's getting, and then bang, the gun goes, and you're off! But what if you trip right then? You know? Or bang, the gun goes off, and you're still drinking coffee at Starbucks. You know, it's like the professor said, okay, you're going to want to start on this project really about the first or second week. And don't wait till the 10th week, is what she said. And now it's the 10th week, and you waited till the 10th week, didn't you? And or for some of us, maybe it's serious. Your poor start in the race has not only affected you, but you've done things which you know have hurt other people. Have destroyed something, and now you feel terrible. You know, you feel like if the people sitting next to you could see sort of the details of your life up on the screen, you know, that other people might kind of sort of sidle away from you and move, and that's how you feel about how the race has started for you. So if that's you, what do you do? Well, what does Scripture say? It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run. Well, what is the cloud of witnesses? You have to go back to the previous chapter, chapter 11, to hear about the great cloud. It's really a gallery of heroes of the faith. And you hear about, by faith, Abraham did this. And by faith, Moses did that. And by faith, Rahab did this other thing. And these are the great cloud of witnesses. And down in verse 32, it says, I do not even have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. Well, we do have time. You know, this is the loft service, right? You don't even start till 8. So I think we got a little time. Let's find out who are those people and how did they start their race. Take Rahab. What do we know about her? Well, unfortunately, everything we might know about her is blotted out by one word. She might have had dreams. She might have been good at several things. She might have owned property, and she might have had family members that were in trouble or that she had helped and so on. But we don't get to find any of that out because the only thing we know about Rahab is one big fat word, prostitute. That's how she started her race. What about Jacob? He's mentioned in that chapter 11. How did his race start? Well, the first thing we know about him is his name means deceiver. And in the opening story of the Bible of his life, he is at his father's deathbed, a time when his father wants to do something very, very important that means a lot to him. He wants to convey the family blessing on his eldest son. And in the opening story of the Jacob sequence in the Bible, Jacob cheats, lies, and steals the blessing from his father. That's how he starts his race. Or what about Jephthah? His race starts in poverty and disgrace. He's also the son of a prostitute. His father is this great warrior, and all of his brothers, his legitimate brothers, by the marriage, they hate him because he's the illegitimate son. And after a while, he gets old enough to raise his own family, and his own sons disown him. But incredibly, he takes all of that rejection, all of that alienation, and he funnels and channels it into an incredible strength. And he becomes a mercenary and a warrior so good that all of Israel looks to him when it needs to fight a war. And on the eve of his greatest battle, he comes to God with a deal. And he says, God, if you give me victory tonight, I will sacrifice for you the first thing that walks through my living room door. Deal? God says nothing. Good deal. And then he goes out and fights the battle and wins. So next day, he's sitting there in his living room waiting, I suppose, for one of his miserable sons to walk through the door. But instead, it's his daughter, his only daughter that he loves. The only person in the world, in fact, who loves him. And what's worse than the rash promise is the fact that he keeps it and he kills her. And Jephthah lives 9 more years. That's his race. Now, if you go down the line and you check out these biblical heroes, this great cloud of witnesses that we talked about, it turns out that this great cloud of witnesses is really a pretty messed up crowd of losers, broken people, people who've made big mistakes. And God is saying in the Bible in Hebrews chapter 12, this is the context of your race. These are the people in the cheering section up in the stands for your race. And right now, they're all up there. But the race you're running is not like the Olympics, where in order to qualify, you've got to sort of go through a selection process that leaves only one in 1 million people able and qualified to run. No, this is the grace race, to quote Dave Bielan, who's, I understand, one of your preachers here. This is the grace race, where your only qualification for running is that you understand you aren't qualified to run. And in the grace race, it's also not like the Olympics, where you have, you know, the Chinese over here cheering on that one Chinese athlete, and the Russians over here cheering on that one Russian athlete, and the Canadians. Well, I don't know what the Canadians are doing, but but it's not like that. In the grace race, everyone up in the stands used to be a runner. And they all know what it's like, and they're all cheering you on. And if you listen, what are they saying? Well, Jephthah's up there. Jephthah's daughter is up there. Moses is up there. David is up there. Martin Luther is up there. Martin Luther King Jr. is up there. And they're all saying the same thing. They're saying, get in the race. Run. Get away from anything that entangles you, anything that snares you, anything that pulls you back, anything that's trying to keep you from running. Just race. Don't let guilt stop you. Don't let self-recrimination hinder you. Get in the race now. It's never too late. And you say, you know, but I've done things. Stop. You haven't done anything. You can't compete with Jephthah. It's not about what you've done or haven't done or how you qualify or how you don't qualify for the race. The point is, it's the grace race. And if you look around at the people in it, they're really broken. And they had faith, not in their own abilities, but in God's ability to finish the race. So are you just waking up to the fact of the race? Perfect timing. Why not start today? We're all here together. And we'll run with you. But what if that's not you? Let's move on to the second moment in the race. Maybe you started the race well or late, but you did start. Now you're running the race, and when these entanglements, the sin comes up, you know, you're running the race, and the sin, and you've learned to just sort of bat it away, and the distractions come, and you can just like flies buzzing in your ear, boom, and you just run and you're racing for a while. But then something changed. Something happened. You see the zeal in others, and you say, I used to be like that. You've been running the race so well and with such discipline that a natural result follows. It's called success. And maybe you feel like, that's not me. You know, I haven't had that yet. But I'm looking around, and I'm going to tell you that you will be successful. I mean, look at the people in this room. This is a nice bunch of people, Kyle. They are a good-looking group of strong, young, successful people. And you may not have experienced it yet, but 10 years from now, you're all going to be successful. And something happens when you're successful. You're running the race. You might not be distracted by the sin, you know, but you pretty soon you start saying, I got to get some new running shoes. I got to get a neoprene running vest. I got to get earbuds and iPods. And pretty soon you're running the race so well and with so much gear, you start to be more interested in the gear. The prize is, then you are in the prize. Success breeds this thing that happens to some of us and in the way that it takes your eyes off of the big prize and makes you focus on the little prize until one day you wake up and you hear someone giving a testimony in church or someone's talking about what the Lord is doing and you recognize with a pang of guilt and a stab of regret that you're just not interested in the Lord anymore. And what's the answer the Bible gives to that moment? It says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, that's the problem, you say. I'm not that interested in Jesus. I used to be, but it doesn't give me electricity like it used to. And I'm completely off the straight and narrow road. But one of the central messages of Scripture is that God knows how to go off-roading. God knows how to go off-roading. There's this great book by Henry Blackaby called Experiencing God, in which he develops seven principles of how God goes off-roading into our lives, no matter what's going on. Let me read you just two of them. The first principle, he says, is God is always at work around you. The second is that God pursues a personal love relationship with you. And what he means is that no matter how off track you've gotten, no matter how obsessed with yourself, how distant you feel from God you are, God is in the daily events of your life today, yesterday, tomorrow. He is in them calling you to a personal love relationship with him. All the random various things that happen to you in a given day are not random various things devoid of God. He inhabits the events of your day. The myriad circumstances of your life pass through his fingers before they get to you in such a way that he frames, if you'll look through it, he provides this frame that you can see him at work in your life. Sometimes, though, it's hard to see with clarity what that work is. It's only afterwards that it becomes clear, like with David. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the great racers, one of the great heroes of the faith. And you know how David's race started really well. He was strong and faithful, and he could rip a lion apart with his bare hands. You know, in God's power, he beat a giant. God anointed him to be king. He made music. He was just doing so well. And God placed him over the people of Israel, and he began enjoying the natural results of success. He was running the race, and he got rich. He began to have military success. He enjoyed the favor of the people, and he was racing so good. And the Bible says, records, a turning point in his life. It's easy to miss. It's in 2 Samuel 11. Because it's that juicy chapter of David and Bathsheba. Some people go right by this sentence, but it's a very interesting sentence where David's life changes. It says, "One spring, at the time when kings would go off to war, David remained in Jerusalem." Now, I don't know why kings would have to go off to war every spring, but that's what they did. Ah, springtime. Saddle up. Time to go off to war. That's what he would do every spring. That's what all the kings did. That's part of the job description of a good king. But something happened to David one spring. He said, "Joab, go off to war." And he stayed home. He was no longer running the race. He went back to his palace. He went to the roof of his palace. He stood around one night looking around and happened to see a naked woman. It happens, I suppose. And did a double take, and then he thought to himself, "I am in fact the king, and it is good to be the king, and I must have her." And so he had her brought over, and they spent the night together. Several weeks later, she sends word that she's pregnant. And now the Bible records with almost Shakespearean thematic beauty how David's life unravels one commandment, one broken commandment at a time after another. And so he calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the battle lines to spend some time with his wife, you know, hoping that they'll be able to cover up the pregnancy. But, you know, Uriah, he's running a race, and he will not be distracted even by good things that come from inside the well-run race, like comfort from his wife. No, he sleeps outside, and David's like, "Okay, let's try to get him drunk." He gets him drunk, but still, he will not stop running the race. Finally, David said, "I'm just going to have to kill him," and he does. And then the Bible, it's almost like the Bible's daring us to see how good God is at off-roading. There David stands with all the commandments, 1, 2, 3, all broken in front of him. And God shows up in the form of the prophet Nathan. You know the story. Nathan the prophet comes to David, it's a good friend of his, and says, "David, can I talk to you?" And David says, "Sure." Nathan says, "Hey, I want to tell you a story. I found out about this guy. Poor man. He's only got one little lamb. He's got a couple kids and one little lamb. He's very poor, and he raised this little lamb like it was a child, like it was a daughter, feeding it out of their drinking bowl. And this little lamb slept in the man's arms. But his neighbor was rich. He had hundreds of sheep and goats and cattle and all kinds of flocks. And one day the rich man gets a guest from out of town who says, 'Hey, let's have a party.' And the rich man says, 'Good idea, but I don't want to use one of my sheep.' So he goes next door and takes the little lamb from the poor man, who's basically a pet, and kills it and eats it for dinner. David heard this and he stood up in a rage and he said, 'That man deserves to die.' And then Nathan looks him straight in the eye and God speaks, 'You are that man.'" God comes off-roading through the daily circumstances of David's life right into the middle of his life. And God can use hardship to speak to us. He can. "But in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will." Hebrews 12 goes on to talk about what hardship is and how it can be endured as discipline. The Lord disciplines those he loves, the Bible says. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. But for those who have been trained by it, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace." And I think so often we're so nervous about saying, Well, that bad thing in your life was a result of your sin. God's punishing you. We don't ever want to say that. And so we're afraid to even ever consider the possibility that God uses hard stuff to speak to us, to off-road into our lives. But you know, God uses blessings too. God throws a blessing at you and says, I'm here. Sometimes we're praying for something that we need and we throw a line to God and say, oh God, please give me this. And he pulls back on the line and says, okay. And instead of saying, oh, you're there, we say, okay, thanks. And now what I really need is this. But God's off-roading into our life. When we've grown cold and stale, he finds a way. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And we go over here and he goes, boom. We go over here and he goes, boom. He's in your life today. What's happened this week? What's coming up next week? Open your eyes and just see how God might be using the events of your day and your life to speak to you. But now let's move on to that third moment in the race. The moment when you've grown tired. You don't know how long you can run. You might have fallen off in the middle, but you're back on track. You're racing with everything you've got. You're like Shasta. You know, the sweat's coming into your eyes, and you're getting stung, and you're just like panting and groaning, and you're not even sure whether this is all worth it or it's going to come to anything, or should you even be doing this, or when's the end going to be? But you're running, and you don't know how long you can hold on. What is going on? What should you do? I think this is an especially difficult problem for us at our cultural moment in history, because there's never been a people more geared towards easy, instant results than us. We're it. You know, there's this old advertising mantra that says, you can have it good, fast, or cheap. Pick any two. Now think about it. You're all college students. So you can have something that's good quality and inexpensive, but it'll take a while to find it. Or you could have something that's cheap, dirt cheap, and you can get it quickly, but it's not going to be very good quality. But see, that's all been replaced by Walmart. Now we can have a good, fast, and cheap every day, and we are expecting it. That's what we live on. And you extrapolate that sort of expectation across our whole cultural landscape and every aspect of our life, and we're not really set up for perseverance. We don't expect to have to persevere. You know, if you want a Home Depot, you can throw it up in an empty parking lot in about 6 months. And that's about the order of magnitude we expect the rest of our lives to take. We just can't help it. That's the water in which we swim. And I got to say, expectations are everything. Let me do this little experiment. Is a one-bedroom apartment with a dining room but no living room and a bathroom big or small for a four-person family? One bedroom, dining room, no living room, has a bathroom. Is it big or small? Well, yeah, it depends on what you expect. Like if you're living in Rwanda and you're in a refugee camp, a one-bedroom with running water? If you are in Honduras, if you are in Malawi or in the Sudan, this is going to look big. But if you're in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and your family's got four or five bedrooms, this is tiny. Now, the size of the apartment has not changed. The number of people in the family has not changed. What has changed? Expectations. And we do not really expect to have to persevere, to have to run. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 is speaking to a people who were not expecting to have to persevere. And the author is saying, no, you're going to run, you're going to race. All these people were running and racing, and some of them never even saw the output. They ran for years and decades and centuries, and some of them haven't even seen the output yet, but you're going to race, and there is going to be fruit. There is going to be treasure. There is going to be results. Keep going. Persevere. I remember when we got to Jersey City 15 years ago and we started Kids Church, which was this two-hour sound and music and light and drama-driven worship service for young kids. Every week we'd go out visiting 500 kids in their homes. We had a team of five of us. And it's not as bad as it sounds. We could do it in about 4 hours. And we'd go. We visited 500 kids a week for 8 years before one of them ever made it to college. 8 years. Now, every year, 8 or 10 kids go off to college. But for 8 years, we didn't see one kid go to college. And it was hard to persevere when I didn't know what the result would be. Or let me switch metaphors. Perseverance is like a hike up a mountain when you don't know where the summit is. You ever hiked up a mountain, you get to something that looks like the summit, but it's not really the summit? And then you get to the next summit, it's not really. And it's, let's imagine it's through the underbrush and it's thick and you got a machete and you're cutting your way. There is a moment when you emerge, and in a second, change from being tired and scratched up and weary and spent and sweaty to being exhilarated and blown away and renewed and given over to thinking big thoughts about God and your life. It will happen. I remember a moment like that this summer, mountaintop, seeing it all crystal clear, why perseverance is worth it. I have to back up to tell the story. My wife, Linda, was on her first day on the job as a pastor. She had gone to college and 4 years there and 3 years at seminary, and she's preparing to be a pastor. And it's her very first day. She's unpacking her books, setting up her office. The phone rings. Hello, is the pastor there? I guess that's me. Yes. I'm considering having an abortion, and I want to know, will God forgive me? Linda stopped breathing. I mean, can you imagine? You're in college now, and you're preparing to someday get a job, I imagine. Imagine the first day of your job after college, the phone rings, and someone gives, entrusts a part of their soul to you. So she collected her thoughts and said, can I come over? And they counseled together, and she shared some alternatives to abortion and talked about God's grace and so on. Unfortunately, the woman decided to have the abortion. Now, fast forward 5 years, we're in Jersey City, and we're doing this ministry to kids every week, and every week I go in on these visits, and Linda goes on these visits, and one of the women that she visits is Tashina, who has 8 kids. 3 of these kids are like sons to us. We practically helped raise them over the years. In fact, they came on trips with us. 2 of them came into this building with me once, and Linda's in Tashina's house, and she says, can I come and talk to you? Come in my room. She says, you know, I'm pregnant with number 9, and I'm thinking about having an abortion, and I want to know, will God forgive me? Linda stops breathing. She can't help but go back to 5 years ago, her first day on the job, same question. But this time it's different. She's had a relationship with this woman. She's been able to make these little deposits and those little conversations, little visits. And so over the next 2-3 weeks, she tells her about some alternatives to abortion and some talks about God's grace and so on. And now fast forward 10 years to this past summer when we're running summer camp, which is an amazing experience. I invite you all to come if you want to see 100 kids jumping up and down in unison, shouting, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. But we're at summer camp, and Kyle and I are setting up, preparing, and in walks Tashina. And I haven't seen her for years, and so I come up to her, and she wants to register her youngest for summer camp. And I look down, and I see this girl who must be about 9 or 10 years old. And I look, and she's got black curly hair and these laughing eyes that took my breath away, and I stopped breathing. And I realized in an instant, this was the girl that almost wasn't. This is the girl. And it was like I was emerging from the undergrowth at the summit of a mountain, and in a second I went from being tired and weary to being exhilarated and knowing that little conversations matter. Little deposits of love that you make in people's life make a difference. The work that's tiring and bland on a Tuesday ends up counting for something in God's grand scheme. But it's so hard to see while you're hiking up the trail. You do the thing and then you move on, and it's gone in the undergrowth as you move along. And one of the things that God says to us when we get tired is, oh, there is a summit. There is a top to the mountain. And when you get there, you're going to see how all these dots connect. And in my economy, they are amazing. You will experience the exhilaration. It's coming, I promise. And, you know, once in a while, you get to see that. Most of the time, you don't. Most of the time, it's the scratchy branches on your face. It's the backing down this trail and trying this one. It's the slow, methodical 500th time you've been the last person to leave the library at midnight. Do they still close it at midnight? And it's just, you don't know if you're making a difference. But you know, sometimes there's another aspect to this. Because sometimes Tashina goes through with the abortion. Sometimes the marriage ends in divorce. Sometimes the sickness ends in death. Sometimes you flunk out of the class that you were persevering in. And what's happening in that situation? Where is perseverance doing its work in that case? It's not doing its work in Tashina. It's not doing its work in the gradual accumulation of academic momentum in your life. It's doing its work in you. It's God persevering in you. Because so far, we've been talking about the race you're running and how you've got to persevere in this race towards the prize. But see, the Bible also talks about another race that's going on. It's the race Jesus ran. And it says that he was running and he had to endure the cross and he had to scorn its shame and he had to keep going. But there was a reason. There was joy. There was a joy in front of him. What was that joy? That joy is you. He looked at you and he said, okay, it's worth it. Oh my God, this is good. His eyes, in fact, light up when he thinks about you. And in the Bible, it says that race is done. He finished that race. So he kind of knows how your story ends. He sees your whole story in front of him, the thing you're struggling with and going through right now. He's like, okay, I got this. This whole thing holds together, and I see her, and I went after her, and I sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It is finished. It is complete. I know how the story ends. So the Bible says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I think what he's saying is when you're white-knuckling, when you're hanging on for dear life, as you may be in November, for a minute, take your eyes off your white knuckles and let them rise to the bloody hands of Jesus, who, for joy, let that happen to him for you. Well, tonight I've been trying to say the same thing in three different ways. How do you get started on the race when you've made a terrible beginning? You recognize it's the grace race. And everybody stumbling along up there with you is kind of a mess too. Or how do you get back in the race when for one reason or another you've fallen off? You recognize that God is off-roading to wherever you are and at work today in the circumstances of your daily life. Or when you're at the end, you've just grown tired. Oh, recognize that there is a mountaintop, there is fruit, there is results, and some of the fruit is you. You're the fruit of Jesus' race. Let's come together in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this call to persevere, to run the race, to work, to make these little deposits of love along the way, to finish these assignments, to continue to speak truth into other people's lives and to love, because we will grow weary, we will stumble and fall, we will trip and be like Jephthah and Rahab and Gideon and David. But thank you, Jesus, for making this promise that you sat down at the right hand of God the Father and the race is over. You see how it ends. Lord, give us encouragement today as we're on this race. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give one sort of practical invitation to you as the pastor of New City Church. I want to invite some of you, if you're stirred by these images of going on a race and being a part of an adventure where you make deposits of love into kids' lives, to come and check out this internship opportunity. We'll be in the basement with some information about it. But I want to talk about what I feel like is a very common experience for college students as you're racing, really, and nearing the inevitable finish line when you are supposed to sort of know what you're doing with the rest of your life. What a terrible thought. I mean, it's coming, isn't it? And I know the strategy for dealing with it. It's called graduate school. And that's a good strategy for delaying it 3 more years. But eventually, you got to figure out what I'm doing and what my life is about and what I'm good at and what I was put on this earth to do. A great way to figure that out is an internship, where for a year or a summer, you say, I want to give back to you, Lord. I want to invest in someone's life. I want to help someone get to college, help someone uncover a talent, help someone know who you are. I'll give a year to you, Lord. And the great thing about it is an internship is you get more back than you give out. You find out what you're good at. You find out what you're definitely not good at, what you definitely don't want to do. And the cool thing is, it's free. And if you don't like it, it's a year commitment, unlike starting your first career job where you usually got to stick around for 3-4 years and what might be a mistake. So I just want to invite you, we're going to take a look at this video, and as you watch, listen to a few of these kids just talk about how New City has impacted their life. Think about whether that might be something good for you to try out. We use video, drama, art, music, after-school programming, academic support, discipleship, a hip-hop Friday night worship service, anything we can get our hands on to reach kids in the city. So just listen to a couple of the kids give their testimony about that.
My name is Jonathan Thomas. I'm 19 years old.
I've been involved in New City for 6 years. I was 12. I was in the acting troupe. I was 12 and I was playing the drums.
Well, I've been involved with New City for 8 years.
I've been a part of New City since I was 12.
Well, at first, I went to Kids Church because the kids always said you could play games and get snacks.
And it all started when I first seen PT in his van. Didn't know PT, but he was shouting, come on in, get in the van, come get to know Jesus, and it'll change your life forever. And it really did.
Introduced me to, like, God, actually.
When I first started going to New City, I didn't know anything about God. I didn't go to church at all. And when I first walked in New City, I was just like, wow, what is this? Why are these people acting like this?
In New City was just a constant reminder of, like, Christ. I mean, I grew up going to church and things like that. But, I mean, this was the first time I felt, like, God's presence.
It's like the only church experience I basically had in my life.
And New City built my foundation for my faith.
PT led something big to me on Tuesdays, which was Bible study. It was just, PT just opened the doors to the Bible to us.
My father had died, and I was coming to Kids Church, and it was like everything just went, like, downhill for me. And I couldn't do nothing but pray about it.
And as I started continually going, I just knew that God was something for me.
I think it benefits the community, because when you look around your city, you see a lot of negativity, and having places like New City changes that.
It's a lot of stuff going on, a lot of kids getting hurt out here, but if they had somewhere to go and a family that cared about them like New City cared for me, I think, you know, a lot of stuff that goes on every day wouldn't happen as much.
You go home, your parents are there, but can you really talk to your parents about what's going on in your life? Do you really trust your parents that much?
Just that mentoring, I guess, sort of loving, compassionate, added, like, you know, relationship that I had.
And just to have them there to talk to has been really good for me. And they're helping me become a woman.
I will not take anything that happened back ever, because I don't know where I would be right now if I never went to New City.
I am going into the field that I'm going into because of New City.
To anybody that hasn't experienced New City, you really should. It will change your life, as PT says over and over again.
When you step in New City's doors, your life is changed right then and there.
Come here, have fun, be safe, meet new people that you'll learn to love. Just know that by you being here, you are making a difference.
If you keep God and faith in mind, you'll go all the way.
Yes, yes, Lord.